on this person of Jesus. Am I on? Not just the person of Jesus, but how this person really applies to our Christian lives. And so we find this in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. My Bible has titled it, Why This Gospel Was Written. This is really the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. Why did he write? John 20, 30 through 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's an incredible statement from the gospel writer. And as we look at the Gospel of John, I think it's fair to ask, why are we starting at the end? Why are we starting in John chapter 20? It's not maybe an obvious place to start, but the reality is for us to really understand the Gospel of John and all that he wants to impart us, for us to get the beginning, we have to start at the end. You could say this is John's thesis statement. We normally put things in the beginning. We get them out right in the front, but not John, right? John starts the gospel, in the beginning was the Word. He wants you to see the person of Jesus. This is just some administration. He's trying to clean up. He's saying, why I wrote all these things is to confront you with the person of Christ. I want you to see him. I want you to know him. And I want him to change everything about you. This statement is so helpful for us to understand the Gospel of John. It's critical. It really helps us understand and assess not only the person of Christ, but the heart, the core of our faith. John is saying, remember all you read, and now applies to you. That's what he's saying here. The Gospel of John is the fourth gospel. It's written by the Apostle John. He is affectionately referred as the beloved disciple throughout this letter. He is the writer. This gospel is the last gospel written. It's written around 90 AD. It's the first of John's five works, including the latter books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And this gospel has a totally different purpose. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Many, if not all people, are familiar with those gospels. They're often called the synoptic gospels. They give a summary. They follow some type of chronology of the life of Christ, but not John. John tells us right from this statement that he has made a selection. He's made a selection of the life of Jesus Christ. Anyone who might argue with John, why did you do this? He tells us why in John 21, verse 24. He says, this is a disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. John is saying, why did I make a selection? Because there's too much that Christ did. There's too much to tell you. I had to make a selection. And he did. John says, I made a selection about certain signs. I chose these ones. There was a process of elimination to write this gospel. John chose what was best for his purposes. This was his prerogative as an inspired writer. But it's more than that. John is an old man by the time he writes this gospel. In fact, John is a pastor of a local church. Second and third John, he calls himself the elder of the church, or an elder. John has been around the block. He had time to reflect upon the life of Christ and his church. In fact, he is the only apostle that was not martyred. He died of old age. And this is so important. Because while the other apostles told and told and told, they proclaimed, they proclaimed, they proclaimed, they were witnesses of the living Christ, John had time to listen. He heard many of the problems of the early church. He saw the state of Christianity. He was confronted by its errors, by the failures of the church, by its lack of vitality, and by the sin of others. And this is such a big influence on his gospel. He's writing this gospel for the church that is in need. And we can see that from his gospel. He excluded large sections that are included in the other three. But he also included sections that none of the other gospels have. This is a special message. For this reason, the gospel of John is not called a synoptic or a narrative gospel. People have tried to give it some sort of name. We've heard many different names of the Gospel of John. Some have called it an evangelical gospel, so that you may believe. Others have called it a spiritual gospel. It does talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. Others have called it a Christological gospel. It's all about Jesus. Some have called it an apologetic gospel. It's defending the faith. There are certain errors in the early church. Some said that Jesus wasn't God. Others said that Jesus wasn't man. John had to combat those errors. And some just call it a Christian gospel to comfort and encourage the early church. There's many other titles people can't seem to decide. But when we come to this gospel, as we will study it over the next weeks and months, I think there's a greater overarching purpose that I don't want us to miss. It is evangelical. It is spiritual. It is Christological. It is apologetic. It is an encouragement to Christians. But above all, this gospel is inherently practical. It's a practical help for God's people through the person of Jesus Christ. That's what John is telling us here. His story is tailored to change people, and I might add, to keep changing them, all through the person of Jesus Christ. If you know the Gospel of Luke, it was really written for information. Right? Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I write these things so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. It's written in consecutive order, but here we have a totally different tenor. In essence, John is saying, I want you to know the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to have a relationship with my Savior and friend. I write not maybe to give you the exact truth, the chronology, you can figure that out from Luke. I write you to give you exactly what you need as a people. And this is the first thing as we come to this section. This is the first thing that we must understand about the Gospel of John, is that it is practical. It is a help. It has your good as its greatest aim. I write these things to you so that you may have life. But it's not practical in the way that you think. This is so important. You might ask, well, how are we going to get there? How are we going to get this good? What route are we going to take? If it was of the world, well, we'd have a list, right? There'd be a checklist, I'm sure. Probably some sort of criteria. Could be another self-help book or some pop psychology or a motivation for better living. Okay, what are the steps for practical help, John? But that's not John's gospel. He doesn't intend to change your life through some sort of self-help checklist criteria. Remember, this book is intended for the early church, attacked on every side, uncertain of its future. They had to decide what they would give up, their health, their wealth, their safety. Everything was threatened. This is not a letter written to the church so they can live their best life. This is a letter written to the church so they can live the Christian life firmly grounded in the person of Jesus despite any challenges facing imminent death. And how does God wish to change his people? How does he wish to give us life? Why is this unexpected? How is this a twist or a surprise? Well, God wishes to change his people through looking at Jesus, through knowing Christ, through seeing him face to face in the gospel. This is called theology. It's a study of God's word. There's another word that you can use as well. It's the word doctrine. It's more of a biblical word. Theology is a kind of a word that we get from textbooks. Doctrine is a biblical word. It's drawn right from the scripture, didache. It's to impart practical or theoretical knowledge with a view to instruction in a systematic way. John's saying, I'm going to give you the full picture of who Jesus is so you can live the full Christian life. It's a specific focus teaching on the tenets of the faith for practical living. That's what John wants you to see. John is saying, I want you to know these truths. I want you to know what is written here, to know Jesus, to live the life that he wants you to live. I mean, we see this. These things have been written so that you may believe. And in believing, you may have life. Now, the modern church says, well, this is all a little too much. Truth is fine and well, but in the end, it doesn't really matter what you believe, only so long as you behave as a Christian. Just look like a believer, act like a believer, talk like a believer. And this is a common thought among Christians. It's a common thought among churches. We might not say it, right? We, of course, subscribe to the doctrinal statement. We don't really know what it means. We can't really defend it. We're not even certain where it is. But, of course, we believe it. Theology, doctrine, really knowing the person of Christ, it's too heavy. We say, I don't have the intellect. I don't have the time. Bills are coming due. Family is demanding. Life is too full for such things. Leave it to the professionals. But John proves such a thought wrong. He says these are just excuses. They're excuses that suck the life out of your life. John says we need to stop it. We need to look at the person of Jesus. And he says this all starts in looking at these signs. You see this. John chapter 20, verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs have been written. John starts with the signs. This is how he wants to communicate the truth to deliver godly doctrine. John says, I really want you to think upon what's written here. I really want you to understand it, to grasp it, to meditate upon it. The signs that I've laid out in the previous pages, the ones that we'll look at over the next few weeks, I want them to change you. I want you, in looking at them, to think differently. Now, we hear that word signs, and we often lump it all together with, you know, miracles, signs, and wonders. I think it's important to make that distinction, right? Hebrews chapter 2 talks about miracles and signs and wonders. As we hear this throughout the Gospels, miracles and signs and wonders, and we all think it's the same. A sign, it's just like a miracle. It's just like a wonder, but there's a differentiation. There's an important distinction to make. So let's do that now. Miracle, it's really the power of God. It's a demonstration of a supernatural ability. Sometimes it's translated mighty deeds, mighty works, wonderful works. These are wrought by God. It's extraordinary. It's a supernatural doing. It's impossible without God. A wonder is a miracle, but the focus is not in the doing, but the response. You see the miracle and you think, wow, that's amazing. I can't believe it. You're in wonder. You're in awe. Matthew 15:31 says the crowd marveled as Jesus performed a miracle. They wondered at it. A sign is something that is deeper than that. And here's really where we see this connection to theology, to doctrine, to understanding the person of Jesus as revealed in the scriptures. Not as you imagine him, not as you think about him, not as you were taught about him in Sunday school, as he is in the Bible. A sign is an intentional teaching to point to God's greater glory. That's what a sign is. It's not just a miracle. It's not just a wonder. It might be a miracle. It might make you go, wow, I can't believe it. But a sign is something greater. There is purpose, something deeper to learn, understand, and possess. The vast majority of signs occur in the Gospels. They are mostly attributed to Jesus. This is a visible manifestation of God's evident power, and its purpose is for confirmation. A sign proves something to its audience. That's how it works. It's supposed to educate, to make us go, oh, that's the point. I see now. That's where he's headed. These aren't just simply supernatural, extraordinary acts to make us wonder. They are signs. They are pointing to a greater purpose to make us go, oh, that's how I'm supposed to live my life. Oh, that's what it means to truly be a Christian. You know, you see a sign driving down the highway, you don't get out of the car and say, I've arrived. You see it and you say, I'm a little bit closer. I'm getting there. I'm starting to understand that I'm on the right path. That's the purpose of a sign. Tithes are good to God's glory. You want to grow as a Christian? You want to honor the Lord with your life? John is saying you must be growing in knowing, perceiving, and understanding God's glory through the signs that he relates here. When you read the scripture, you must have this realization. And John has made a selection of signs. In this gospel, he includes seven signs. There's other miracles, there's other wonders, but we're going to find seven times that he is going to relate that this was a sign. This was intended to have a profound impact beyond the moment, to extend into history, to change and transform his people's lives to be more like God. These signs are to make us go, oh, that's it. As we see each one over the next weeks, we're going to discover that it's just not another work of God. God intends to show us the end point of the Christian life. The nature of signs is that these works have a bigger meaning and purpose outside themselves. And we see this theme already. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but we see this theme already. You want to know where you need to go in the Christian life. It's about knowing. It's really about comprehending who God is found in God's Word. And this should make us stop, because really, the Christian life, the Christian world, the modern church is so contrary to this. It says, where do you want to go? How do you want to be a Christian? Well, you need to go to church, you need to be a good Christian, you need to work hard, you need to provide for your family, you need to be a nice person. Right? If you're struggling, well, okay, go talk to your friends, spend some time with family, take it easy. It must mean you need to get away. Not that it's wrong to get away, praise the Lord for summer vacation, right? But it doesn't solve anything is the point. If those aren't working, then what are your problems? What are your symptoms, right? Well, take this. This will solve everything. But we have forgotten the person of Jesus. He is the one that solves all of our problems. He is the one that we turn to. We've let human-sized problems overshadow the mountain of God, the person of Jesus that we find in the Scriptures. The world gives a number of cures, but they never start or end with comprehending him, plumbing the depths of all there is to know about Jesus. And it only comes through truly understanding. I mean, truly understanding what is written. Grasping it. No other religion in the world is like this. It's so contrary to our thinking, but this is the Christian faith. The world says, go, go, go. The Christian faith says, no. Know the Savior. John says it another way in his gospel. In John 1, he says it this way. John 1, 24. I'm sorry, John 1, 12. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, John is telling us that this is his purpose by the power of God, not by anything that we could do. We may receive his beloved Son. We need to grasp who he is. We need to know him. John tells us, may you truly know the living God. May your heart be filled to overflowing with the person of Jesus Christ. That's why this gospel is written. Be a practical help to his people, for them not to solve all the problems of their life with a worldly solution, but to look to the person of Jesus Christ. And that takes us to our next point here. Why was this gospel written? Why were these signs selected? Back to John 20, 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We have to see that these signs are not random. They are selected for a reason. This is not a Bible quiz. This is a directed teaching. Here John's saying, I'm laying out the essentials, what you must believe. Don't get lost in the details. This is not for your amusement. I want you to get it. This is something that you're going to have to wrestle with, he's saying. To grasp, to own. That's what John's telling us. And he's instructing every believer throughout history here. You want to live the Christian life, it starts and ends here. This is your growing love. This is for unbelievers, for those that don't know Christ. You see this? I write these things so that you may believe. Looks at the possibility, as many as received him. It also looks at the whole, I've come to believe. But it only starts there. It only starts at faith with this comment from John. The Christian life never ends. It's an eternal growing in knowledge, an eternal growing in belief. That's why we can't say that this gospel is just evangelical. It's so much more than that. You see that in the next word. And that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, in actively, presently believing in Jesus, in growing and enriching yourself in the knowledge of the Holy One. That's the picture that we have here. That's what it means to truly be a Christian, to be growing in the simple knowledge of the immense person of Jesus. Active everyday belief, and this was John's joy. It consumed his existence. He loved, he loves, and he will love Jesus. You can see that. You can hear it in the first chapter of the gospel. When John writes this, this is John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Can't you see it? Can't you hear it? John is saying, I'm actively, every day, believing and growing in the person of Jesus. I'm experiencing and I'm taking him in. For of his fullness, we all received grace upon grace. I love that. Doesn't say, for of his fullness we received, and then we went and got ice cream. Of his fullness we received, and it just kept coming. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Day after day after day, I grew in the depth and the knowledge of this person, of Jesus. This is not like any other relationship. And then he says this, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He's told us everything you could know about the infinite God. It's an incredible picture. He's explained him. And what John is saying, as I have received him, so I want you to receive him. As I've come to know him, I want you to know him. As I've come to grow in his grace upon grace, so I want you to grow in the knowledge of his grace upon grace. And he expands this now with these words here, so that you may believe. Knowing and participating and partaking in the person of Christ starts with belief. Pisteo is a common word in the Greek for belief. It's to consider something true, worthy of one's trust. And it's really focused on the mind, the intellect. John actually uses this word often in the gospel. In fact, he frequently challenges a common misconception of belief. And this is important. Listen to this. You see, in our time, it's just like John's. John's time is just like ours. People would say, back in John's day, well, they believed. I believe. Then they would go right ahead and do everything contrary to the belief they stated, saying they know better, but then acting like they don't know. And John is telling us that this is not the first group of people. We are not the first group of people to experience such a thing. John's gospel is full of this. Often you see people believing and then turning their back on Jesus, in fact, trying to kill Jesus. John 8:30 says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. They believe in his person. They have some sort of trust. They have a little bit longer conversation. John 8:58, only a few verses later, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus says, I am God, and they don't believe anymore. Verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. In John's time and in our time, the church is filled with such people, the Christian who believes, but acts in almost every way contrary to such belief. They call him God, but they worship themselves by what they show, and they show that they don't know him. It's a fickle-hearted belief. It's fake. It's a fake faith. If your beliefs die after they leave your mouth, then they're better left unsaid. And John is trying to set them straight. That's what he's doing here. That's what this whole gospel is about. This is what it means to truly believe, to know him, to love him, to follow him. And what he does is so otherworldly. It's so pastoral. It's so wise. And it's uniquely Christian. He doesn't see this fake faith and say, hey, you need to straighten up, Christians. No, he's not the 90-year-old saying, you nincompoops, you need to get your act together. And what does he do? That's of the world, that response. Not John. He says this. He says, dear friend, child, look to Christ. You want a profound, robust, diehard faith? You want to weather the challenges of the world? You want to be ready when everything changes day by day? Know the person of Jesus. Believe in him. Trust in him. Don't just believe in a type of Jesus preached at milquetoast churches. Don't follow a vision of Jesus handed down by your parents. Enter the veil, John says. Enter the veil. Come to know him. Come to see the Holy One, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord of Lords, the friend of sinners. Come to take his hand, to hold him, to see him, to know that he is there, to draw near to him in faith. That's his goal. And he wants us to know Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. He wants us to know Jesus, the man, Jesus, the Christ, his mission, and Jesus, the Son of God, his motive. He is God. He wants us to know Jesus, the man. That's what these signs are here for. This is the birth name of the Savior, Jesus. Yeshua means he saves. He's fully man. He's flesh and blood, born of a woman, God incarnate. Philippians 2 says, he came and he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of man. John says it himself. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. This name is important. This person is important. The fact that Jesus is a man is important, for it means that John knew him intimately. John knew him closely. We all know that he laid on the bosom of the Lord at the Last Supper. He was the beloved disciple. He alone records Jesus saying in John 15:14, you are my friends. the holy God, the creator of the universe, came down to live in the flesh, to call us his friends. If that doesn't shock you, if that doesn't make you sit up straight, then you simply don't understand the person of Jesus. You are my friend. I have called you my friends. The holy God, the triumphant victor, the one who left the courts of heaven to be crucified on a cross, the one who heard the angels praise his glory moment after moment, has given it all up to call you his friend. And that's why he's able to say that. That's why we can say that as Christians. For us, of his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. You cannot receive the fullness of God if he never became a man. You cannot be intimately tied to a holy God without a human substitute, a sacrifice. He became like us in every respect. You have to know that he's a man. You have to know it deeply and profoundly. This is something you must believe in, place your trust in. It gives you an intimate relationship, a friendship with God, because here is the lie that the world tells us, and it is proclaiming it as loud as it can, right? It says this. This is what the world says. There's no one like you. You're the only one to suffer these things. You're alone. You'll have to go yourself. You're just a number. And what John says here is that Christ is with you every step of the way. Christ cannot be cleaved from his people. Because not only does he know you omnisciently as God, he knows you experientially as a man. He lived and suffered through all the circumstances and trials of life. If that doesn't draw you closer to him, then John is saying you're thinking about him all wrong. If that doesn't give you confidence throughout the day when problems arise, John says your faith is so small. See him, know him, for he knows you. He knows you as a man. Hebrews talks about this, Hebrews 4:14. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, right? Come into a deep relationship with God. John says, believe this. You got to believe he's a man. It's very practical. Believe this. Jesus has experienced what you experienced, your brightest high and your darkest low. He has been there and he is there with his people. Jesus came as a man to give us an intimate relationship with God. But he also came as the Christ. This is his mission. The Messiah. Christ means Messiah or anointed one. Remember, people were looking for this. The Jews were looking for it throughout history. Where is the Messiah? When is he coming? That's what they asked John the Baptist. He says, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the big kahuna. I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm not going to solve all the world's problems. This was the one. God promised to fix all the problems of the world, the king and judge of the saving sovereignty of God. And as the Christ, Jesus is intimately related to all that God does, to his power, to his strength, to his promises. His work and his mission. And we know that this mission is culminated in his death and his resurrection, right? It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. That's what John is saying. As you look to your faith, understand it's about Christ. As you try and solve your problems, you got to look to Jesus. It's so contrary to the world, isn't it? Well, I have problems. You don't understand. I got to look at those more. I got to really understand those. I got to figure them out. And John's saying, you're missing it. You don't look at the problems. You look at the person of Christ because he has all the power. He's where the strength comes from. But whenever we look at him, we always look for the power, don't we? Our power. Hey, it's great. You got your power. Where's my piece of the pie, Jesus? The apostles did the same thing. Peter said the same thing. Peter, very shortly after saying, you are the Christ, you have all the power, says this. Matthew 19, 27, then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? When's my power coming, Jesus? When am I getting some of mine?" John's saying, "No, you got it wrong, church. You look to the person of Christ. You look away from your problems. You look to him and see that his power is alone sufficient for you. Because when the Messiah came, he did not come to empower the world. He came to disempower them. Not to give you power, but to display his power. And he does that prominently in the power of the resurrection. He will do it again when he returns." You know, as the nations raged against the early Christian church, as the church was challenged daily by persecution from without and sin within, John said, "You must believe that he has won the victory. The Messiah has come, the Anointed One has won, and there is victory for God's people, but you have to rest in his strength." That's an important message for us today. As our world swirls around us, our only response, truly, is a greater focus on Jesus. A greater love, a deeper knowledge, a profound understanding of him. That's the man, that's the mission that he wants us to know, and there's a motive. He's God. He is the creator of the universe. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We see this. "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." He is divine. He is. In his person, in his character, in his very essence. John makes this clear from the beginning of the gospel, right? He establishes the preexistence, the coexistence, the self-existence of God in this simple statement: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." He is God, the God-man, born of a virgin. Jesus himself says this in countless passages. John 10, 30, just one of them. He says, "I and the Father are one." This is the Trinity, right? Three persons, one essence: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is the second person, the Son of God. This is who he is. It's critical for our faith. In the time of John, there was someone challenging this. The man's name was Cerinthius. Since essentially, Cerinthius taught that the Christ and Jesus are separate beings. Really simply, he taught this. He taught that Jesus was born naturally without the virgin birth, that he denied he was God. He was just a man. There's no new teachings under the sun, right? This was at John's time. And John was keenly aware of this false teaching, that it was plaguing the church, and he hated it. In fact, there's an old story. John was going into one of the baths, a public area, and he heard Cerinthius was there, and he ran out. And he said, "Let's get out of here before the whole building collapses on us," right? This guy is no good. John hated this false teaching. Why? Why did he hate it? Well, obviously, it salts the person of Jesus. But it's another pastoral issue. It's so practical. Because this teaching that says Jesus is just a man, here's why it's so wrong. Here's why it's so dangerous. Here's why John addresses this. The teaching makes Jesus out to be a really, really, really good person. That's why it's so dangerous. You're thinking, well, why is that so bad? I thought Jesus was a really, really, really good person. Well, he is. But this teaching would say he is a great example. So just do as he does. Follow his example, and you can be a better human too. This is like the self-help Christianity of the first century AD. You can be your best self now. Just look at Jesus. Because he's not God. He's just a great guy. That's a danger. Because that's not Christianity. It's missing the power and the person of the triune God. It's missing not doing things only for Jesus, but doing things through Jesus. That's the Christian faith. We rely on his strength and his person to do what we need to do. He must be God. John knew he was the Son of the God. It was obvious to him, so he provides signs to prove it. Jesus was God. It really confronts the reader of this section with the full person of Jesus. Fully man, fully God, with a mission from God. So John lays before us the God-man. And here we see the only person able to help us in our greatest time of need. He's intimately acquainted with us as a man. He's intimately created with all that God does as a Christ. He's intimately connected with the very person who God is as a Son of God. He is in the bosom of the Father. No one else has explained him. That is the man, Christ, Jesus. John says, believe in him. But it doesn't stop there. He says, believe. And in believing, have life in his name. Have life. Have life abundant. Life overflowing. Life eternal. Life abounding. Life never ending. That's what he's saying. You need to see this in the next section. The last section here, verse 31, in that believing you may have life in his name. Notice this is not a guarantee. It doesn't say believe so that you may have life. John knows better. John's seen far too many who has believed. They believed that he was a man. They believed he was God. They understood his mission. They understood his purposes, and they turned his back on him. They stoned him. He's saying believe so that you may have life. May have life. Too many Christians think they believe and all is well. But even the demons believe and shudder. James tells us that. The Christian life is not just an intellectual pursuit. It is. It is knowing him deeply and thoroughly and profoundly. It's opening up the theology, the doctrine, understanding the person of Christ, human and divine. Seeing his work, but it's not just intellectual. John is saying, it's not just believing, it's not just knowing, it's not just doing, it's not just saying, oh, this is what God says. I'll just learn that, I'll just do that. You know, I had this profound experience, my early years of marriage. We all know the honey-do list. And I would do. And I remember getting frustrated. I'm saying, all this doing, and I still seem to be doing wrong. And then I realized that she didn't want me to do. She wanted a relationship. She wanted a relationship. It's not just intellectual. It's not just checking the boxes. That's what God wants. He wants a personal, loving relationship, discovering the immense and profound and often overwhelming person of Jesus and the life that we can have in him and God. Christian, do you know such a life? Brothers and sisters, do we have such a life in Jesus? Is it abundant? Is it overflowing? Now, the church is full of very nice people. The church everywhere is full of very nice people who do very nice things. Some may be down, some are depressed, some are negative, others are very up, they're always moving, they're positive types, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about truly asking ourselves, where is the life of God in us? Where is the life of God? An intimate connection with Christ, a supreme alliance on his power, a true love of his very person. And this ends us on the last word that he gives us, and that believing you may have life in his name. In the Greek language, there's three different words for life. There's bios, it's a living, breathing life. There's psuche, it's an intellectual life, it's a soul life. And there's zoe. Zoe is the word that's used here. This is a life that is sourced only in God. We're all breathing, I hope. We're all thinking, I think. But are we connected with God eternally, forever? Do we have this Zoe life, a relationship with him through Jesus Christ? That's what John is asking, and that's what John seeks to cultivate in this gospel. And it all comes through looking, through marveling, through perceiving the person of Jesus Christ. John says this in John chapter 17, verse 3. I think it summarizes it all well. He says, this is eternal life, that you may know him, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, right? We know him. We come to know him. That's eternal life. We know Jesus through his word, through the things that are written in God's word. And that's what we'll be studying over the next few weeks. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, for your truth, and for the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. God, we acknowledge that there's no way that we could come to know you apart from the Savior. That Jesus is truly the way and the truth and the life. That eternal life comes in knowing Jesus, not in anything that we can do. Lord, I pray that each one of us here can receive him in our hearts. That we not only receive him in a moment, but we receive him day after day. That we experience grace upon grace, moment after moment, all through our lives, leading into eternity. God, use this word, use this day to change us. We pray this all in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you all please?